he thinks, but he's very important to us. Thank you, Larry. Okay, we are continuing in the epistle to the Colossians. But what I want to do is I want to start in the mighty book of Genesis. That's probably an easy book to find, hopefully. You should know it's the first book of the Bible. And I want to go to the third division. Now, we've probably read these passages a ton of times, for sure. But I want to see if I can bring something out and try to lead into the Colossian text, if I may. So, you know, Ashley, with no further ado, let's get the text up. Let's start reading God's Word, and then we'll get into what I believe the Lord can speak to us through His Word this morning. So the Bible says this, starting in the third division, first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Okay, so we all know this text, right? I mean, we've read this 100 times, maybe more. I just want to point out a couple of features, if I can, just a couple. The chapter does not explicitly here refer to Satan, right? Doesn't explicitly refer to Satan. The tempter is called what? A serpent. Good. But we're told of his character and his origin, right? His character, he is most cunning. He is most cunning. He's most cunning, crafty. I don't know what your translation says. Cunning or crafty. And his origin is he's created by who? Very good. He's created by God, which is really interesting. Because all animals are created by God, right? Now, this kind of exegesis on this is way above my pay grade, but the Bible does say he was created by God. Now, but what does it show? Let's think about that. What does it show? That's the thing. I mean, you know, we get past that part of it because we trust God in everything he does, and he's the sovereign of the universe. But there's something that this text shows. And it looks like here that the serpent embodied by this voice is trying to take over God's creation and usurp his authority. First with the serpent, the animal life, and now also humanity. This basically is an attempt for a hostile takeover. And this is what you see. I mean, this is, you know, we think about this, you know, we read this story, Devon, how many times? Many, many times. But here we see a somebody trying to take over not only the animal life, but what? Human. Sure. Now, according to Bonhoeffer, do you know, I mean, we should know this. This is the first conversation in the Bible about God. The first conversation in the Bible about God. And what the tempter depicts to Adam and Eve is what? God is not fair. God is not fair. He's not fair, verse 1. And the tempter says this by implying a so-called, let me use these words, persuasive, plausible argument in the fact that God's prohibitions are harsh. Now, what's interesting here, and this is important, and I see this, and, you know, Eve does not defend God, nor does she evangelize God. right? She doesn't defend God. She doesn't evangelize God. Not that God needs defending, but she doesn't evangelize God. She basically exaggerates by putting words in God's mouth, right? God never said that she couldn't touch the fruit. She depicts that God told them they could not eat or touch the tree and they would die. We know that God never said they couldn't touch it. Verse 3, we know this. Then the serpent brings this so-called persuasive, plausible argument home by saying, if you eat of the tree, you surely will not what? Die. So what does this show? Now think about this. Let's muse this a little bit. I know it's not a Bible study, but this is important. I know we've read it a lot. But this basically exaggerates. So she basically exaggerates by putting words in God's mouth. Like I says, she said that, you know, she couldn't touch the tree. So the serpent says, you surely will not die, depicting the tempter knows God's inner thoughts. Right? He's saying that I know God's thoughts and you will not die. You will not die. More than that, the tempter depicts that God does not always say what he means. God does not always say what he means. Implying that the serpent knows better than God. And God's word is relative and not absolute. God's word is relative. It's not absolute. Heather, you see what's happening there? So you see, he's saying, you know, this is not so. Obviously, we know that Adam and Eve died in what? In sin. In sin. So with all these misquotations and slander by the tempter wins out. And how does he win out? How does he win out? He appeals to their pride, a pride that lurks within all of us, me first, the pride of who we are. And, you know, this is what lurks. And he tells them, if you eat of the tree, you will have special knowledge and be like God. Now, Hamilton was so helpful in reading this, and I'm using a lot of Hamilton stuff here, but this is what really got me. It says, being like God, according to Hamilton, is a fantasy difficult to repress and a temptation hard to reject. Calvin says we all got the mind of a what? A king. And here you see this here. Here the quest for wisdom follows the wrong course. As one scholar depicts, in the beginning, they, Adam and Eve, were naked and the tempter was shrewd. But at the end of the day, they, Adam and Eve, would now become covered and he, the tempter, will become what? Cursed. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Man. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. In our culture, we must be careful of plausible arguments that keep us away from the truth of the gospel. Because today, absolute truth is always up for grabs, is it not? Always up for grabs. And here you see in the garden, here, absolute truth is up for grabs. Let's go to Colossians and let's see if we can line this up a little bit. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to come down here, five verses, and then I'm going to try to outline the verses just for, well, maybe I can come down here for five verses. Then I got to run right back up because it's only five verses. Marilyn likes that. It's my exercise, Miss Marilyn. Why? I seem like the lights are dim in here. John, we need brighter lights. Good, Miss Ashley. Thank you. Five verses. This is where we left off last week. I want you to be good readers of the text. Let's see if we can see what we're talking about here. It's important. Paul speaking, writing a letter to the Colossian Christians. There's a church he did not find. Epaphras is the originator of this church. We know God is the originator of this church. But anyway, let's read. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, and all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Let me just outline this for you. Can I, Carolyn? Let me just outline quickly for you this here. Verse 1 speaks of Paul's struggles in preaching the gospel. Now, verse 2 is a loaded verse, so it's got four theological truth claims, which, and then we'll go over them, but these truth claims leads to verse 3, declaring an internal wisdom knowledge that is in Christ alone, not in mystery religion. Now, when we later on will get to some of the heresy, you'll see like a mystery religion involved in the heresy. And here, Paul says basically, God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. There's only one thing to know in this world, and that's Christ and Christ alone. And then this is how what Paul is doing. In verse 4 comes the what? What's verse 4, Devon? Is the warning passage. Warning. Yes, there's encouragement, there's salvation, but there's what? Warning. Verse 4, you see the warning passage. In verse 5, Paul gives true comfort to all believers as their stability is in Christ. Now, last week, again, I want to give credence to some of the commentaries I read, Jeremy Sumney and Peter O'Brien and some of the other ones I've quoted in here. So last week we looked at the suffering that will accompany those proclaiming the gospel. And it was individual labor that was divinely empowered bringing the message. So Paul said last week, which is kind of tough for people to see today, he rejoiced in his suffering. Remember, Paul says, I rejoice that I've been able to take up what Christ has left off, not in the admonition of sins, but taken up. He was joyous in his suffering. He was honored to suffer for the Lord. So here Paul speaks about a suffering on behalf of people who he've never seen. Now remember, Paul does not know the church, doesn't know the church in Colossae. He knows Epaphras, but he doesn't know the players here. He also does not know the church in Laodicea, and he also does not know the church in Hierapolis. They were found by Epaphras, but here Paul is being a pastor, so to speak, and giving words of encouragement and words of warning to the church in Colossae. Now, Paul basically has four premises, right, in verse 2. And verse 2 is loaded. I mean, it's a loaded verse. So we want to be able to look at that, break it down, and try to encourage ourselves, Ron, because there's a lot there in verse 2. First thing, he wants to encourage their hearts, right? Second, he wants to knit or weld the congregation in love. Like a soldering gun, so to speak. He wants the congregation, 3, to understand how important gospel truth is over relative truth. Right? He wants them to understand the gospel truth. And 4, he wants the church to live out their confession as Christ being Lord. And we'll see later, meaning that he'll eventually return for his people. Now, so Paul wants to what? He wants to encourage the Colossians. Listen, this walk is being a Christian. Do we not need encouragement? Do we not need to be encouraged by our brothers and sisters in Christ? And here Paul, seeing that false teaching is at the door, looking to creep itself in, he wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen their resolve. He wants to strengthen. He wants to strengthen the inner man, their core thinking. He wants to give them a Christian mindset. See, there are so many worldviews out there today. So many, Sonia, so many worldviews. What Paul wants to do is he wants to strengthen their resolve in Christ and Christ alone. He wants to strengthen them. His concern is to strengthen them, not because they're under physical suffering. They're not, and this church is not. But they are in danger of being carried away by what? False teaching. Listen, if you don't think false teaching is alive and well in this world, maybe we're not on this planet. I tell you all the time, don't believe everything you hear from that pulpit, every pastor or preacher. You have to be careful. You got to line up the Word with the Word of God. And that's important. And Paul knows this. I mean, listen, here's the bottom line. They are, I don't know, Jason, I don't know when Colossae was written. I'm trying to think in the 60s. I wouldn't be heresy if I got that wrong, right? Maybe the late 50s it was written. Think about this. Now wait a minute. Let's be practical. This is maybe 30 years after Christ resurrected from the dead. Let's say it at 60, Ben. I might be off. Is Ben 60? Am I close? Okay, so this is 30 years after Christ resurrected, and here they are infiltrating the church. And you're going to say, when we can't get infiltrated? This is 30 years after the resurrection, and already false teaching is starting to implement the church. This is how serious it is. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be deceived with persuasive, deluding arguments. And this is Paul's plight here. And I think that's important because we think we're all that in a bag of chips and we got everything dotted I and everything crossed. Here Paul is saying 30 years after the resurrection, here comes the enemy as an angel of light. They were preachers. They were in the church. They were speaking. And we'll look at that sometime as the weeks go. They're in danger of being carried away by false teaching. He wants them to strengthen their love of the gospel. There is no other gospel but this gospel. That's it. Anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. And you, listen, we can't, the elders can't be with you all the time. You guys have to be good readers of the text. You have to, and if there's questions, we're here to help you. But at the end of the day, we got to understand our word and the ramifications of the word. And Paul is encouraged. See, this is encouragement. But remember, he encourages and warns. That's how he operates, Paul. He wants them to remain steadfast in the truth. Remember, early he mentions to remain rooted and grounded in the gospel of Christ, the only hope to salvation. There is no other hope. Listen, if you're not a Christian, you have no hope. It doesn't matter. And this is why Paul says this. There's no other truth. But, absolute truth is the only truth there is. But as we can see from his early... Listen, wait a minute. Forget about 60 A.D. What about the garden? Listen to me. That's right, Ben. So, 60 A.D. Heresy. I mean, trying to get heresy in the church. What about in the garden? Look, I mean, this is the Garden of Eden. And what is he doing, the enemy? Trying to supplement absolute truth with relative truth. Oh, but we're okay. Are we? I mean, Kathy, you can't make this up in a bet. I mean, this is like right in the garden, Ben. Exactly. The first conversation with God, he outwits her or something. I don't know what the word is. But anyway, the first conversation with God, he outsmarts her, outwits her. Crafty, that's why he's called crafty. Now, this is apropos for today. truth in any absolute sense has been abandoned, been watered down, as we saw in our opening tenth. The tempter's ideology lives on. He is a relativist. It's okay for you to do that. You can have that faith. You can have that religion. You can do this. Everything's okay. Devon, we swim in dangerous waters today. We live in a pluralistic society which promotes a smorgasbord of worldviews. Dan, almost like a potluck of ideas. Let the buyer beware. Verse 2, again, is loaded. Paul's next principle is that we as a church, listen to me, we as a church in Desert Sky must be welded or knit together in love. Paul must struggle to keep them unified so that they may guard themselves against false teaching. Okay, here's the thing. Paul wants them to have a distinct theology. Paul wants the church in Colossae to have a distinct theology. Everybody on the same page, because there's only one truth. Johnny boy, it can't be true for me and true for you. It's one truth. So he wants the church to have, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying this is, you know, it is a narrow road. It's narrow truth. He wants the church to be on the same page. Because God operates, He operates within His people to know the truth. Because the Bible says the truth will what? Sets you free. So here, again, relative truth. If it was, this is, Rachel, if relative truth was being taught in the garden, what do you think about today? I mean, so this is the, you know, we just look at things and we don't have to be rocket scientists to figure this out. Because the churches today, am I wrong or what, or right, but the churches today are becoming less distinctive. It's becoming more cultured. The church sees itself in a buyer's market. They want to sell and package the gospel at its lowest common denominator. Today, distinctive truths are broadened. Some churches want to massage the human ego. They proclaim a gospel that is palatable, not challenging to its hearers. And more importantly, the ramification of what? Of sin. Nobody wants to preach sin anymore. So what do we see in the garden in the first place we go? Sin. But listen, here's the deal. They were made in God's image. And they couldn't get it right. How are we going to get it right? People say, well, that's not fair. Well, if you would have put me in the garden, I don't know how long it took Adam and Eve to sin, but if I would have been put in the garden, it would have took a lot sooner. Maybe you guys know, but me, yes. I'm only teasing. But I'm saying, so this is exactly what Paul is dealing with. But what does Paul say? We need to encourage each other, Donna. We need to be knit together. We need to be one. We need to have a distinct theology. We can't be all over the map. There's too much at stake. And this is what Paul is doing. It's a wonderful letter. Paul's third premise is he struggles because he wants to see their need to understand the full blessings or assurances that accompanied by a true understanding of the mysteries of Christ. Now, that's over against the mystery of religion, but this, I want to get into that mystery of Christ a little later. Just remember the context. And I'll remind you if you don't. And here's the thing. I know you guys will agree. Christianity is not a program. It's not a technique. It's not mechanical. Christianity is a passion for God's truth. It's a passion. It's not like, oh, I got to read the Bible today. And that happens sometimes. Nobody's super spiritual. But do you have a passion for the truth? A passion. Everybody's got a passion, Ron, for relativistic ideas. You know, you do it your way, brother. Let me do it mine. Don't tell me what to do. But now in the public square, if you're a Christian, you don't even have a voice. You don't have a voice. And here, So we got to have a passion for the truth. You know, listen, Steve, Indians are playing pretty good baseball, so I know Steve is going to start talking when the Yankees play them next week. But you ever notice, Steve, you go to these ball games, there's 60,000 people yelling for a home run. You know, we can't get 300 people in the church. They're passionate about, they're looking for love in all the wrong places, Marilyn. Right? Okay, Peter Berger. Anybody familiar with Peter Berger? Jay, Peter Berger, you read him, right? He's a Lutheran sociologist, an influential thinker concerning the modern society. He's coined a phrase, we know this, cognitive contamination. In other words, we get contaminated by people's ideas, like catching a cold, like world's idea. You hear them enough, you start believing them. Cognitive contamination. In our own culture, we as a church has to give up ideas of worldly wisdom. In retrospect, teaching a life of self-sacrifice. We must give up a God, little g, of cheap grace for a God, big G, of costly obedience. But you cannot be obedient unless you're born again. You can't be obedient. You've got to be born again. And that's a work of the Spirit. But today we have a God, little g, of cheap grace. You know, so we want to be careful. We want to have... See, Paul here, Rachel, he wants to strengthen their resolve, Gene. He wants to strengthen them in the truth. Otherwise, you're all over the map. I mean, today you believe this, tomorrow you believe that. He wants to strengthen their resolve. And I want to strengthen our resolve as a congregation. In fact, the last part of verse 2 and its connection to verse 3 speaks basically of Christ as the lone source of true wisdom and knowledge. This speaks of true spiritual growth. That was Paul's aim in his prayer in chapter 1. Listen, here's the problem. The only knowledge and wisdom in this world is Christ. That's it. Now, you can have wisdom to be a doctor. You can be a lawyer, be a ball player. But that wisdom ain't going to get you nowhere, except on the diamond. But eternally, it's not going to get you nowhere. Devon, it's just not. So here Paul is saying the only true wisdom and knowledge is not some secret knowledge or mystery religion. It's in Christ and Him alone. And this is Paul's, but listen, do you understand? If you're a Christian, this is such an encouragement. And this is what Paul is trying to do. This is a Christian worldview that bans all exceptions, so that all attempts to search out other sources of knowledge besides Christ are false and they're vain. This is where the mother... Listen, if you don't think the rubber met the road for Paul, what happened to Paul at the end of his life? He got beheaded. And the only reason they'd have put him on a cross was why? Because he was a Roman citizen. Or they would have put him on the... Believe me, they would have put him on the cross. But they chopped his head off. So he got a little break because he was a Roman citizen. So, and he died... See, I'm going to tell you something. Let's reason together. Let's reason together. If you think about these apostles, I thought about this the other day. I mean, think about these apostles. 11 apostles or 12, then don't charge me on that. 11, Judas is on it. We don't count Judas. Put Paul in there. But 12 apostles, please, against the whole Roman government. Listen, they could not stamp out Christianity. The whole Roman government. They tried, listen, if you think about that, listen, they wanted to do away with Christianity in the worst sense. In fact, I don't remember what it was Pliny the Elder or something. He says there was a plague in Palestine at that time, and everybody was fleeing except the Christians. They were staying there and catching the plague and dying with the people that they were helping. And Pliny says, what the heck? These people are crazy. Because when you're sold out for Christ, and so you, I mean, think about Peter, you know, crucified upside down. His wife, if church history is right, crucified right beside him. And because there was, they believed in a truth that was absolute. And that this runs counter to our culture today. We are all inclusive in our thinking, especially in the area of one's religious beliefs. It is unheard of today to think that exclusive wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Because the culture drives on relative truth. Genesis 3, relative truth. You will not die. They want to keep, people want to keep their options open. And what is more expressive of this mindset is that we must be accepted by everybody. We want to be accepted. We want to just be okay. We want to be accepted by everybody. You know what the problem is? If you're a Christian, you're not going to be accepted in this culture. It's just the way it is. Isn't it funny that, I shouldn't say funny, what do they say? We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. The road to salvation, what kind of road is it? Narrow, right? What do they call you when you're a Christian? You're narrow-minded. Yes, I am. Praise the Lord. Right? I mean, the road to salvation is narrow. And then they say, listen, you're a Christian. You're narrow-minded. Yes, I am. Thank God. Right? I mean, it's funny how they do that. They, you know, Sonia, you are narrow-minded. You got to expand your thinking a little bit. Don't answer me, Sonia. Sonia gives you that school teacher's look, you know, like, okay. Go write something on the chalkboard or something. In fact, if churches accept this type of thinking, they're open to all kinds of heretical penetrations, namely same-sex unions, the non-historical Adam, no depravity of man, substitutionary atonement, no way. In fact, if one has an exclusive view of salvation, again, they would be narrow-minded. And you know what the culture says? This thinking's got to stay in the church. Just don't bring it out to the public square. You can be narrow-minded all you want. Just keep it in your church or in your home. Do not bring it outside the church or the home. Listen, we don't know how bad it's going to get. We don't know how bad. We don't know. But that's it's getting that way. It's getting that way. This is what... We live in a culture that, as we have said, brings about cognitive contamination. Now, no distinction. Peter Berger said something interesting. If you don't know nothing, you'll believe anything. If you don't know nothing, you'll believe anything. I mean, just think about it. You'll buy every argument there is. On Monday, you believe this. Donna, on Tuesday, you believe that. Two Donnas. You know, so we think about these things. And Paul here is, this is what I love about Paul. He, not, and this is again 30 years removed from Christ, but we can go back to the garden, whatever that was, and we don't know the timetable there. But what I'm saying is, Paul is saying, be careful. I'm telling you, me first, be careful. Be careful of our pride. It's not good. We are prideful and it is not good. And we have to be careful of that. We got to cry out to the Lord. And it's none of this stuff is easy. And Paul knows that. But this is really, it's encouraging. It's encouraging to know that we belong to a different universe, so to speak. If I can use that term. All wisdom and knowledge are found in who? Christ. Paul says in another place, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of one's mind. So transformation is a work of the Spirit. A believer whose life now is renewed by the Spirit does not think like an unbeliever. Listen, the word mind, the word nuah, listen, we have to be thinking Christians. We have to think, listen, we're not like, come up, say a prayer, and no, we have to think, we have to understand, I say this all the time, we have to understand the culture we live in. How are we going to speak into it? How are we going to speak into a culture if we don't understand our culture? How are we going to speak to our kids if, you know, they're 19 and you're 60 and the thing they tell you is, Mom, you don't understand me. I ever said that to my mother, she'd start throwing things at me. Oh, I'll tell you what you understand. You come, you know, I mean, but that's the thing. So I've said this, Satan has caused what? Generational gaps. So we can't even speak to our own younger brothers. Don't charge me. What can you do? Just get mad at me? I want kids in the service. I mean, I want them. You know, they're not in a separate service. They're not like different. Oh, we'll go to kids. Don't charge me on this. But we'll go to kids church. Well, listen, I don't care if CC runs up here and it don't matter. So what? It don't matter. And the thing is, the enemy has caused generational gaps. That's why Paul says, you guys got to be knit together. But the children there, no. Paul says, as a congregation, as a people, the word is you have to be welded together. You guys really going to be mad at me? But you guys still love me, right? Show me in the Bible where there's youth pastors. I'll leave it there. I don't want to get in trouble. Paul does not envision mindless emotionalism like most of the world offers today. Rather, a deeply intelligent approach to life, because one has been again renewed by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Listen, okay, I know I'm up and down, but what does it mean to be renewed by the Spirit? I know it's not a Bible study, but that doesn't stop Kathy and Heather and everybody yelling, so we don't care in this church. We do it. But what it means to me, what it means to be renewed by the Spirit, yes, it means salvation, brother. I know that. I know Ben's going to say, what is he going to say now? But it actually, not only does it mean salvation, but understanding the world that we live in from a Christian perspective. You see what I'm saying? See, you are dead. Until you are born again, until you have the Spirit, you're dead. You're a dead man walking, dead woman walking in this case. But the Spirit allows you to understand the culture, understand the things around you, Gene, to line them up with the things of God. Now your life is different. Now you live by the things of God. You compare the things of God in your life, Devon. So it's not just, hey, I'm saved. No, now you have the mind of Christ. Don't go crazy with that. But meaning that you understand the cross of Christ, because people, if they don't have the mind of Christ, they don't have the Spirit, they don't understand what that cross is. They don't know. But to have that mind, to have the Spirit of God renewed in you, you start understanding things. Things that are important. Then you can decipher truth from error. Then you can decipher what's right and what's wrong in a biblical perspective. And so this is why Paul is encouraging them. Do you know if you're a Christian, you understand a lot more than the people of this world? And it's really Paul. I mean, Larry, think about the encouragement Paul is telling these Colossian Christians, that you, by being renewed by the Spirit, see things that nobody else sees. I mean, do you understand what that is? You see things in the spirit. I'm not saying vision. I mean, it's my plight. But you see things that people don't see. That's why, Marilyn, they think you're crazy, and me too. What, Kathy? You want to? Yeah, you might. Yeah, well, get Kathy on the tape. Kathy, you was on the tape all last week. Not a mindless emotionalism. And here's the thing. Now, the born-again experience is a one-time event. That's a God thing. But the growth process, the renewal of our mind, in the Romans text is a present tense verb. It means it is continuing, when we continue. But listen to this. I'm going to give you better than that. I'm going to go way deep here. Do you know the Bible says, if you're a Christian, now wait a minute, the Bible says you were a Christian before the foundations of the world. What? Wait a minute. Time out. What? The Bible says if you're a Christian, you were a Christian before the foundations of the world. Ponder that, Mrs. Grimaldi. I mean, before the foundations of the world, God had His people in His mind. Devon! You don't want to, like, be a Pentecostal for 5 minutes just thinking about that? Amen. I mean, so think about, if you are a Christian, the Bible says you were a Christian before the foundations of the world. Sue, where do people, Patty, they're going to think you're gone. Something's wrong with you. What do you mean by that, Miss Patty? But if you don't have the spirits on you, you can't understand. You don't get it. You don't know it. And people think you're a little whacked out, right? Kathy says a little wacky. Almost done. Okay, now. Because of this great salvation, it gives us a distinct mind in Christ, which enables the believer to discern what is good, what is pleasing, and what is the perfect will of God, not to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. Look at the next verse. What does it say? Verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Listen. If you have, Paul is saying, so, context, Ben, context is king. We have not been introduced yet to the false teachers. The false teachers in Colossae has been a huge theological debate over many, many years. Paul doesn't actually kind of address, there's a couple of things like don't taste, don't, you know, things like that, but it's really hard to figure who these guys are, you know, and we'll try our best as we move along. But Paul says this, don't let nobody delude you with persuasive arguments. Well, that's the same thing Satan did. Oh, I'm sorry, the snake or whatever. I don't want to over, but it was obviously Satan. We know that. But so Paul, that's the warning verse. That's the warning shot. That's the shot in the air. Don't let people delude you with plausible arguments. Like, there's many roads to salvation. Come on, Ron, you got to get off that. There's many roads. Paul would be proud of you. And then so he says, don't let nobody delude you. So hear this. So I want to get this. This letter now in verse 4 takes an abrupt turn, right? Paul depicts in verses 1 and 3, Paul focuses on the positive note of encouragement. But this is a warning verse which Paul coins plausible arguments. Better said, the art of persuasion. Genesis 3, the art of persuasion. Which according to Paul, deludes the mind, fogs it up with different ways of thinking, not according to Christ. What does this ideology convey? The false teachers were, okay, so one of the commentators I read, he says the false teachers, he calls them artists. I call them con artists. right? I mean, so I'm not, you know, so one of the commentaries says they were artists. They had a way with words. And what some commentators think is that they would even cite Paul, but rehash what he says to fit their own deceptive ideologies. Jesus was a good man. You know, he was a prophet, but he failed. They put him on the cross. You know, but anytime. Same thing with these guys, if the commentators are right. They would say they would use Paul in their arguments. They would use maybe Peter or Paul. But at the end of the day, Christ was not enough. Christ was not enough. Again, don't be narrow. We want to be narrow, right? We want to be narrow in a loving way so we can bring the truth to people. So here, don't be persuaded, don't be deluded by these argumentations. They were well-crafted arguments. They sounded true, but were not. But Paul does not want his readers to be taken captive. Don't be fooled with this fancy talk. Again, Genesis 3. This is an alternative religious system that is being introduced, and we will get into its parameters over the coming weeks. But there's a danger here. Maybe some, I bet you what I believe, the text is, they were even making Christ part of the salvation. Notice I said part. Don't grimace, Ben. It's not me. I know he's the only way to salvation. But maybe they were making Christ part of salvation. Again, it's kind of a tough road to figure it out. Now, the church today, Alan Noble said this, the church today is being seduced by plausible and reasonable arguments. And according to Alan Noble, and I quote, the tensions between Christians and non-Christians are likely to grow in the coming years as the world shifts. And out of this tension will come negotiations, dialogue, lawsuits, ignorance, and conflict. For us as a church, we must prepare for this, and we must start it here in Desert Sky. We have to prepare for this. That's why, and Jason helped me with this years ago, if you look at our distinctives with marriage and gender and stuff, we have that all laid out on our website. We don't play around because nobody's going to come in here and say we don't have that stuff covered. And we do. It's important. It's important. Because at the end of the day, so these movements today, whatever you want to call them, you can't even keep up. LG, there's so many letters they have. They add them every day. But they're not looking for compromise, which they are, but they're looking to take over. See, they're not looking. See, they want to take over. They want their ideologies to be your ideologies. They don't want you. You can believe what you want. No. You have to believe what we want. And if you don't, I'm looking to take you down. That's why we try to dot every I and cross every T when you go on our website. Because we don't want to leave. Yes, it's narrow. Praise the Lord. It's narrow. It needs to be narrow. Because here we know that there will be persuasive arguments coming into the church. And here, the Bible depicts that the wisdom of man is what? Foolishness to God. The unregenerate mind, man's mind, can only go so far. He does not have the mind of the Spirit. Do you know what a gift it is? I know Harlan's home, but he's loves teaching on the Holy Spirit. Do you know what a gift it is to have the Spirit of God? You know things that people don't know. Don't start saying, hey, I know every, I mean, but we know enough. We know this word, Donna, and that's all with Donna, wherever you go, Donna's off. There's other Donnas I don't know. Yes, we know the word. The wisdom of man is foolish to God. The unregenerate mind can only go so far, not having the mind of the Spirit. Now, next week, we'll try to look at these false teachings in its original setting and see what's being processed. Verse 5, last verse. This is a good verse. Verse 5 says this, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul depicts it, even though I'm absent in body, he's present in the spirit. In fact, his physical absence, according to Paul, emboldens him to write. Paul claims authority over the situation because his authority comes from where? From above, yes. He's an apostle speaking in the stead of God. You know, I laugh because I'm thinking about Ben. He said, I have problems with Paul sometimes, you know. Right, Ben? But I'm going to tell you something. There's no difference than Paul's words or Jesus' words. They're both inspired. They're both God-breathed. The only difference is Jesus is God. But Paul speaks in the stead of God. I mean, he doesn't speak, you know, and sometimes he'll tell you, this is me, not the Lord. He'll make that clear. But Paul speaks in the stead of God. And here's the thing. Why? Maybe you guys can help me. How can it be that we have 66 books of the Bible of God-breathed words, and it's the hardest thing for us to do? The hardest thing for us to do. We got God's breathed words in 66 divisions and 66 books of the Bible. And Mike, it's the hardest thing for us to do is to sit down and read the Word. Mike, am I right? I'm not preaching to the choir, right? I mean, come on. I mean, easy to put on a Yankee game. Oh, don't start, Ron. Easy to put on an Ohio State game, isn't it? Very easy. See, Ron, Yankees, no, but Ohio State, you easy. You ain't going to miss many games this year, right? At least he's honest. Carolyn, I'll leave you alone today. Yeah, she says, thank you. The hardest thing, Carolyn, reading our Bible, right? We got, look at this thing, look. Paul speaks in the stead of God with encouragement and warning. With encouragement and warning. In fact, Paul participates in their life, even though he doesn't know them, because they are bound by the Spirit of God in Christ together. How much more for us as a family in Desert Sky? I mean, Paul is bound with them, but he don't even know them. But how much for us, you know, like Larry, to be as a family, to be one, to be, you know, thinking about the things of God, processing the things of God, you know, dealing with people's problems and, you know, not, and, you know, because we do, we have issues and we want to be able to go to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's, you know, Patty or Cece's just being up today. What can I do? Pray, Patty, pray. She's always really good, right, Patty? She's an angel, isn't she? Yeah, yo, Sue, I'm not asking you, Sue. I'm asking the mother. You only get her a couple of days a week. She's an angel. Patty's with her 24 hours a day, 5 days a week. Sue says, I'm in trouble later. Sue? Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, exactly. I like that. And you knew you had to get a word in, Kathy. Bond. I don't know where that came from. Paul feels a supernatural bonding with his church. Paul is rejoicing and perceiving their firmness in the faith, rendered here by the word discipline. This is a military term. This is a great term, the word discipline. He says what? Rejoicing to see your good discipline. It's a military term meaning well-ordered behavior in the things of God. Man, that's, just think about this. Think about this. Wait a minute. Imagine on the day you stand before the Lord because of what Christ has done for you. And the Lord turns around and says, you've represented me well. You've represented me well. That takes your breath away, right, Carolyn? And we all pray for that. But Paul here, speaking in the stead of God, he's telling this Colossae church, he says that your discipline is amazing and basically means well-ordered behavior in the things of God. Now, Paul perceives and rejoices in their fortification of mind, steadfast and distinct spirit of resolve. Remember, You have to be distinct. This is a distinct theology. It's a distinct theology. Christ in Him crucified and resurrected, no other way. And He asked them to stand firm in their mission. Don't be taken off track by mindless emotional persuasion. You know, think about this. Paul writes this letter, right, Kathy? He's got to think in his mind that this heresy is some type of threat to the church. Right, Benjamin? Why write it? The heresy is a threat to the church. It's real. And it's crouching at the door, trying to infiltrate the church. No church is exempt from this. Not ours, not any. We as a church must be bound in the Spirit and by His grace fight the good fight over against all cultural agendas. Powell depicts that in our contemporary culture, greatness is often defined by one's popularity or their income or social or political status. This section is a powerful reminder for us as a church here at Desert Sky to create a different culture, a different worldview, where our significance is defined in a radically different way, and our identity and our worth are measured by our faithfulness to God in Christ and Him alone. Where is our identity? Nikki, that's the question. Here's the challenging part. Is our identity, Steve, in Christ on Sunday and Wednesday? Or is that, if you have an identity, you can't shake that identity. I can't be Dominic today, and then when I go home, I'm Joe. Mary, you can't be Sue when you go home, and Sue, you can't be Mary. Identity is a huge word in the biblical text. Where does your identity lie? Where does my identity lie? And that's what Paul says. Where does your identity... What world do you belong? Where our significance is defined is a radically different way, and our identity and worth are measured by our faithfulness to God in Christ alone. So if you're a Christian, what an encouragement. Nikki, right? I mean, because what? Because at the end of the day, the truth will what? Set you free. Please get this. Paul is by no means... Get this. Let me see if I can get this. Paul is by no means teaching a works gospel. He's preaching a gospel that works for you. He's not preaching works. He's preaching a gospel that works for God's people. Depicting that the mystery of the gospel in Christ is now revealed in the final days. For as mentioned, He is the hope of glory. The mystery of God is now, it is Christ and Him alone. No other way. And for God's people, it is no secret or mystery. It is the mystery revealed in Jesus' name. You know, we've heard this. We know this. What's the problem, Ben? Do we walk it? That's the thing. We can be full of ideas, right? We can understand this. But is it being played out in our life, every minute of our life? That's the challenge to me first. We understand all of it, Jan. We know it. Jan, how long have you been in church? 30 years? 50? Okay, Dando wants to give up her age. She went like this. I went 30 years. She went, okay, I'll say 50 years. We've heard all this stuff, right, Jan? We know it all. Do we walk it narrowly? That's the challenge for me. That's the challenge for you, Heather. Rachel, it's a challenge for you. Ron, you. Carolyn, I'm leaving you alone today, but it's still a challenge for you too. We know all these truths, John. We know them well. John's been a Baptist. John was born a Baptist. Do we... What's that saying, Ben? Walk the walk, Marilyn, or talk the talk? So what I want to do is I want to pray for us. I want us to stand. And if God the Holy Spirit has changed you by hearing that you need Christ in Him crucified, I want to pray with you. But you don't need me to pray. You got your next door neighbor there. But what I do want to pray is I want to pray for this church to be knit together. I want us to be welded together in the gospel truth, Devon, right? In the gospel truth. We want to be knit together. You know why? Because that's what Paul says we should be as believers in Christ. Dear Lord.